Amen. Such precious truths in that song. We're thankful that our salvation is secure, not because of our own strength, but because of the strength and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will preserve us. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open to Psalm 131. It dawned on me just a few days ago after Pastor Vinny's two sermons on spiritual transformation about how we're to arrange our lives in such a way to bring growth. The byproduct of that would be a heart that is calm and quiet. And so we want to look this morning at Psalm 131, just a short text and beautiful truth. So let's hear God's word from Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher now. We come to study your breathed out revelation that is profitable for us to correct us, to challenge us, so that we, as your people, would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray, do this now in our own hearts and lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many Christians in recent history have said that in their view, one of the best preachers in all of history was a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, a longtime pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He was what we would refer to in our own day as kind of the first celebrity pastor. He was the first mega church pastor. In fact, after he preached his sermons on Sunday morning, they would be put into a manuscript form and literally sent out to people all over the world, who would wait with great anticipation to read what Spurgeon had preached. But what's interesting when you look at Spurgeon's life is that not only did people find it a great privilege to hear him preach, but some also said they found it to be a great privilege to hear him pray. Apparently, he preached with the same amount of intensity and eloquence that he preached with as well. And so they counted it a privilege just to hear him pray. Well, as we come this morning to look at Psalm 131, we don't necessarily get to hear King David pray these words, but we do have the privilege of studying them and examining what we find here. And I think we'll be greatly encouraged. One commentator said that you and I, as we come to look and study this text, we get to participate in what he called a kind of holy eavesdropping. Because here we're given intimate access into the individual that God said was a man after his own heart. So Psalm 131 is kind of show and tell for how you and I can be calm and quiet on the inside. If you look at it, you don't see here, at least in this occasion, we don't find David to be noisy on the inside. We don't see him consumed with busyness or sort of on edge or weighed down by all the pressures to achieve and perform. We don't find him weighed down by past regrets. He's not consumed with his past misdeeds. And we know from his life that he was not a perfect man. I want to ask you right up front, are you quiet and calm on the inside? If someone asked you to describe in two words the state of your soul this morning, would calm and quiet be two words that you would choose? Well, if you're anything like me, probably not. So what do we have in Psalm 131? Psalm 131 shows us how to get there, how to be calm and quiet on the inside. And what we're going to learn by the time we're done today is that a calm and quiet soul is the byproduct of a humble heart and a childlike faith that rests in God. That's the path to a calm and quiet heart. developing humility and a childlike faith and trust that rests in God. So I want to see three things this morning. We're going to see the enemies of a calm and quiet soul. We'll see the process of achieving a calm and quiet soul. And then thirdly, the anchor of a calm and quiet soul. But first, let's begin with the enemies of a calm and quiet soul. We see this laid out for us in the first verse. What David does here is answer this all-important question. What is it that causes calmness and quietness of heart to flee from us? And he answers that question by setting forth three negatives in the opening three clauses. Here are the three negatives: not lifted up, not raised too high, and I do not occupy myself. And the structure of the words here give voice to the passion in David's heart. We know that because in the original Hebrew, these negatives are all stated first at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. So it's as if David's saying, here are two things that will cause calmness and quietness to run away from you. So what are they? Well, calmness and quietness flee, he says, first of all, when you're prideful. Pride is what will cause calmness and quietness to flee from you. You see that he says, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes aren't raised too high. In both instances, he's talking about pride. What's pride? Pride is basically, I guess you could define it a number of ways, but pride is sort of looking around at other people and looking at them and saying kind of to yourself, well, they don't measure up to me. You live with a sense of superiority. And that's the idea here. He says, my eyes aren't raised too high. That's the idea there, that his eyes are lifted up. He's a proud person. He's looking around and he's comparing himself with other people. Again, I'll go ahead and get my C.S. Lewis quote out of the way early this morning. C.S. Lewis is the one who said that pride is essentially competitive. It's not just that for a prideful person, it's not just that you have money, it's that you have more money than other people. It's not just that you're good at basketball, you want to be better in basketball than anybody or at every sport, whatever the case may be. What would there have been in David's life to take pride in? Well, he was the king. He was in a position of authority. He was in the public eye. He was admired by many. He was feared by others. The Bible goes out of its way to tell us that David was a good-looking man. He had power and prestige. I'm sure that at some point in his life, it had to have all been intoxicating. And then you add to that the fact that David was just a small, young shepherd boy who really wasn't supposed to be in any of this kind of position anyway. Have you ever seen pride, or I should say, have you ever seen power go to someone's head? Someone who never really had anything, maybe they were bullied in school, whatever the case may be, and then they get a little authority, they get power over other people, and it becomes intoxicating. I've seen this, and I've unfortunately been on the receiving end of this. As I've said before, I was in the Marine Corps, and I was in a rank-based system, and you would see a big transformation in people. That when they were your rank, they were all buddy-buddy, and they got a little bit more, and it was just overwhelm them. In fact, I went to seminary with a guy who's now a pastor, thank God. He was in the Marine Corps, and so when he found out I was in the Marine Corps, we became good friends. He served longer. He was in for 12 years, achieved the rank of staff sergeant, and we got to talking one day, and I told him about this. I'm like, have you ever seen power just go to people's head? And he kind of put his head down, and he said, I was one of those guys. And he actually said that one of his favorite things to do was to make grown men cry. That's what brought joy to his heart. Scaring people, making them to completely intimidate them. As I said, thankfully he's now a pastor. I was going to give his name, but I'll protect his identity. He's a pastor though, you can be sure of that. David is saying, Lord, I'm not that way anymore. That's not who I am. God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, let anyone who boasts in this, that he knows me. The apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 lays out all of the things that he once found his identity in, all the things that he once boasted in, right? His family line, his education, the fact that at least in his mind he had kept the law perfectly. He says, now, because I'm in Christ, all those things are counted as rubbish to me. And so he goes on to say in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Through the prophet Jeremiah and through Paul here, we see that as long as we're living in this fallen world and as long as we're battling against the flesh, we're all of us here today are going to be tempted to find our identity or to boast in a bunch of other things that are smaller than Jesus. That's what we're going to all be tempted to do. As I was thinking about this, my mind went back to an article I read a number of years ago in ESPN, the magazine, about the very successful football coach, Urban Meyer. And it got me thinking about, we're all tempted, as I said, to find our identity in things smaller than Jesus, and I don't know what that is for you. But as I got to thinking, I thought, we're probably just like Paul. we're going to find our identity in all those other things. In accomplishments, family line, education, where I went to school, whatever it is I did. That's what led me to think about this article about Urban Meyer. I didn't know this, but in his senior year in high school, he was drafted by the Atlanta Braves to play Major League Baseball. But he had to kind of work his way up. So when he went to training camp with the minor leagues, he said it became very clear to him that he did not belong there. These other players were clearly way better than he was, and he should not have been there, basically. And he called his dad, and he said, Dad, I'm going to come home. I don't belong here. And his dad said, no, you're not going to come home. But not in a kind of encouraging fatherly way. His dad said, you're not going to come home. You're going to stay there. You will be successful. And in fact, he ended the conversation by telling him, if you do come home, just call your mom on Christmas from now on. So he stayed there. He finished out the year and eventually quit. Fast forward many, many years later, as we know, he became a very successful football coach for the Florida Gators, leading them to back-to-back national championships. And you'd think that after all of that success that he finally had achieved what he wanted to achieve, he said he found that with every victory, the screws only got tighter, he said. Perfection, anything less than perfection wouldn't do. At one point, the reporter in the article describes Meyer as a man who destroys himself running for a finish line that doesn't exist. After two national championships, and they were, I believe at that point, undefeated for 2 years, when the winning streak came to an end in 2009, Meyer was found on the floor of his house, unable to move or speak. He said he became a slave to his record, and that the points on the scoreboard weren't just by how much his team had won, but they were a reflection of his own personal worth. That shows us, I think, what happens. If we say we're going to find our identity in something other than Christ, we're going to make our boasts, we're going to find our sense of pride in something besides Christ, it never satisfies. You become a slave to it. And it's never enough. So David says, first of all, though, if we are going to do that, well, a calm and quiet heart is certainly not going to be the byproduct. The second thing that will cause calmness and quietness of heart to flee from us is pursuing impossibilities. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The phrase there, too marvelous, can carry the idea of things impossible or matters beyond human comprehension. In other words, David realizes that there are certain things in this world that happen in this world, that happen to us in our own lives, that we're not going to understand. And so the implication of what David is saying here is that one of the reasons we're so anxious, one of the reasons we're upset or distraught, is because we're pursuing impossibilities. That is to say, we're trying to control things that we don't have any control over. And when you do that, calmness and quietness of heart is not the byproduct. We live in a fallen world where you will not always receive the respect and appreciation that you deserve. Home appliances will break. Some days you're going to try to start your car and it's not going to start, or it will start and then you'll get a flat tire. People will rip us off. People will steal from us perfectly. I may or may not be speaking from personal testimony here. Perfectly planned, meticulously planned vacations go incredibly wrong. Marriages fail. parents aren't perfect. Guilty criminals get off scot-free. Innocent people spend time in prison. In a fallen world, these are the kinds of things that happens. And David is saying, and all of those things are things that we can't control. I mean, we can try to plan as much as we are able, but we still can't prevent all of these things from happening to us. And so David is saying, but if you try to do that, calmness and peace is not going to be the byproduct of it. Again, it's not to say that we shouldn't plan, that we shouldn't have expectations of ourselves and other people. It's just to say that we must each day walk by faith and entrust ourselves totally and completely to the Lord, knowing that He knows better than us. That will bring calmness and quietness of heart, knowing that the Lord is going to care for us. The point number two, in verse two, we see the process of achieving a calm and quiet soul. David, you can see there in verse two, says his soul is calmed and quieted, meaning composed, silent, content, at peace. And the picture he gives there to illustrate this point is that of a weaned child. I'm sure we've all had that wonderful occasion of seeing a baby cry uncontrollably, flailing about, desperate for mommy's milk. My guess is if you've seen that, you don't describe that baby as calm and quiet. Anything but, right? But once the baby is weaned, because he or she has matured, they're not fretting or panicking about, but they're able to rest calmly in their mother's arms. There's a childlike trust there. And David says, like a weaned child rests against his mother, so my soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, some of you may be saying, well, you labeled this point here, the process for achieving a calm and quiet soul, so just tell me the process, right? Because that's what we came here for after all, right? I want the calm and quiet heart. What's the process? And it's one of those things where I'm going to give the answer and you're not going to like it, because it's found right in the text. It's the word weaning. To gain that kind of composure and calmness and quietness of heart, you've got to go through the weaning process. The weaning process refers to that, prophet Isaiah called it, the furnace of affliction. And you come to find that the weaning process is when you come to find and to learn that everything that you thought you once needed in life to make life worth living and okay, you don't actually need. What you need is God. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, where he lays out for the people, he describes for them all the awful things that he and those who were ministering with him went through in Macedonia. He says it was so bad that we wished that we had received the sentence of death. Well, what was all that about? What's the weaning process? Paul says the weaning process was to teach us that we were to rely on God who raises the dead and not ourselves. The weaning process gets you there. The weaning process is where God deals a death blow to all of our functional saviors. And the functional savior is what we really rely on to give us meaning in life. We can say we believe in Jesus. We can say we trust in Jesus. But in our own lives, we actually have functional saviors. We have other things. We have other things besides Christ where we try to find meaning in life. What is that? I've asked the question before, and I'll ask it again. This is, Tim Keller says, if you want to identify what your functional savior is, you have to ask yourself. This may take time and self-examination. You have to identify those things in your life that if you lost them or if they failed you, you would say, I don't want to live anymore. There's a really sad story about this, and I just want to share it with you. I thought about whether or not it was appropriate, but I'm going to do it. It's another military story. It's not about me. But this is just to give an example of what happens when I lose something I don't want to live anymore. It's a story of a gentleman a couple of years ago. You can find this. I don't know his name by heart. He desperately, his life goal was to be a Navy SEAL. He tried out two times and never made it. Always rung the bell and quit. He said, I'm going to try one more time. So he went through a third time, and once again, as it came around to what they call Hell Week, he gave up, rang the bell, and clocked out. And he checked into a hotel and went to the top and jumped off. And he left a note. And he said, the reason why I'm doing this is because I can't bear to see my friends in the Navy once again who told me I wasn't good enough to make it. That was his identity. That was it. That's where you can say we believe in Jesus, but what am I really trusting in? I lost something. I don't have a reason to live anymore. God, in the weaning process of our lives, is trying to teach us that he is really the only one we need. What else am I looking for? What is my heart trusting in for ultimate meaning? That's the weaning process. David would write in Psalm 51 after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiring to murder Uriah. At the end of that, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does it mean to be broken? It means to reach the place in your life where you can honestly say, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, that's what I want. There's no more chafing against his will. That's the place that God wants to get us to, where we say, I don't care what it is, whatever it is that you want from me, that's what I want. It was reflected in one of the great reformers, John Calvin. He drew a picture of what he wanted his life to be about. And the picture he drew was two hands holding a heart, offering it. And underneath it, it said, my heart, O Lord, I offer unto thee promptly and sincerely. That's where God wants us. That's what the weaning process is all about. That's the question. Are we okay with what God wants to do? So if we want a calm and quiet soul, we want a life characterized by peace, the first thing we must do is do away with pride. We must stop pursuing impossibilities. And secondly, the weaning process means we must come to the end of our rope. It's that weaning process. And we resist it. And it's painful. It's hard at times. The weaning process isn't always fun. But it results in peace and calmness because we've surrendered everything to the Lord. Thirdly, we see the anchor of a calm and quiet soul. Verse 3. What's the anchor? It's hope. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And the Hebrew word for hope is not like the English word hope. Hope in English can carry the idea of something not being sure, right? We're not sure. We say, I hope it doesn't rain today. In Hebrew, the hope has to do with a confident expectation. And that's what David is saying. He's saying to us, people of God, here's what I've learned and here's what I want to share with you. See yourself for who you are. That's what it means to be humble. Do you understand that? To be humble means to see yourself accurately. One more nugget that I learned from C.S. Lewis because I love it so much. Because we struggle. When we talk about humility, we're like, what does that mean? I love this picture. Lewis said, humility is not a pretty girl trying to convince everyone she's ugly, and it's not a smart guy trying to convince everyone he's stupid. That's not humility. Humility is seeing yourself accurately. And knowing who you are, knowing how God has called you and how he's gifted you and equipped you. So it's okay in your humility to say, for example, I can see that the Lord has gifted me in this. David's saying, see yourself accurately. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't clamor and fret over things you can't control. Instead, be like a child who rests in the comfort of a mother's arms. He's calling us to childlike trust in God. You see it there. He says, hope in the Lord. And you see it all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. Hope in Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? The God who created all things. The God who, after Adam and Eve fell in sin, he covered them. And his plan to restore the world, to reverse the effects of the fall, was by entering into a covenant with a less than stellar individual by the name of Abraham. He said, I'm going to be with you, which was reflected in the tabernacle. He's the God who promised to rescue his people from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. He's the God who was faithful to raise up prophets and kings to call his people back to obedience over and over again. And then many years later, he sent his son Jesus to live and to walk this earth. And who dared in John 8 to say to the religious leaders in the crowd, before Abraham was, I am. Which was him saying, I am Yahweh in human flesh. And we know they got the point. They took him to the end of the cliff. They wanted to kill him. David says, O Israel, putting it now in the context of the entire Bible, O Israel, O people of God, Jew and Gentile, trust in this one. Find your hope in Yahweh, in God. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul refers to Christ as our hope. Do you know that your hope is a person? Christ is your hope. In Colossians 3:4, he calls Christ our life. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the resurrection is our hope. Our hope is a person. Christ is our life. Because what's true of him will be true of us. Resurrected. I'm sure as David wrote this psalm, we know that he was not a perfect man. But at least on this occasion, on this day, we can say David, the prayer that he prayed here was authentic, although he didn't live it out perfectly. The psalm is not a reflection of this, of his perpetual experience with the Lord, but it does reflect the perfect experience of Jesus. Yes, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew what was awaiting him, and he in his holiness and perfection, he recoiled and he said, remove this cup from me. Lord, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. But we know that there was an inner peace and a calmness because he came to the place where he said, Lord, but not my will, but yours be done. He's the only one who could really say that because he was truly humble. He didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but what became a servant. He served. He's the one who washed his disciples' feet. And in the midst of all he faced, he was the one who was truly and completely quiet on the inside. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. He did it for you. He did it all for you. To go to the cross. To pay our penalty. And to rise again to newness of life. So if you're here today and you would say, I'm not calm and quiet on the inside. Actually, if I'm being honest, I'm filled with pride. As I do a little bit of self-examination, you might be saying, I can see that I'm finding my identity in something other than Christ. It's in that promotion at work, or it's in me trying to be the best parent I can possibly be. It's me trying to get a certain level of income. Or you would say, I'm continually chasing after things that are uncertain that drive away my peace. I know God's taking me through the trial right now, and I know that it's meant for my good, but in my arrogance, I'm fighting against him because I know what it's going to mean. And in this psalm, Jesus, the greater David, is in a way inviting us and saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and find your rest in me. Stop striving. Stop trying to earn your salvation. That's what it is. All these other things that we do that we're trying to find our identity in are all just another form of a self-salvation project. And it makes you exhausted. If you're trying to earn your salvation, you know what that's like? A pastor that I went to seminary with now, he's named Tony Marita, he said, trying to earn your salvation is like it's like running on a treadmill. You're exhausted when it's over and you haven't gotten anywhere. So he says, come to me. And he shows us, if we want that calm and quiet soul, it's the byproduct of a humble heart. I need to ask the Lord to humble me so that I see myself for who I am. I see myself accurately, which again, doesn't mean beating yourself down. It means seeing that you are a sinner and therefore seeing that you need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And if you're here and you are a believer, seeing yourself accurately means seeing yourself as a sinner who's saved by grace, who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit that God intends to use for his glory. It means confessing that this God is the one who's in control and not me. And so therefore, I'm going to stop pursuing impossibilities, stop trying to control things that I can't control. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. And we see in this short psalm the way we can get that calm and quiet heart that I'm sure we all here so desperately want. So Lord, show us. Show us who we are. Help us to see that there's just certain things that we can't control. And Lord, bring us to a place where we go through the weaning process and we embrace it. Not because it's easy, but because we know that what you want to produce in us is good. I mean, we know that our hope, our confident expectation is in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God who planned our salvation in eternity past, at the right time, sent Jesus, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And in your good timing, Lord, however you did it for each of us here, it may have been at different times and in different ways, but you applied this gospel to our heart. You removed that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh that loves you and wants to obey you. If that's any of us in here, Lord, we can't take credit for that. It is solely a work of grace that you have done for us. And so, Lord, we look to you to be the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Would you all please rise and join me as we sing our one last song for worship. My shepherd, I find all I need in the green pastures and still waters where he leads, and he restores my soul, and he restores my soul. He guides my steps in righteous ways for his own name's sake, so I won't go astray, and he restores my soul, and he restores my soul. In the valley of the shadow of death, you protect your rod and your staff. You prepare a table between me and my foes. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me, and I will live in God's house for all eternity. Restores my soul, and he restores my soul, and he restores my soul, and he restores my soul.
Church, if the state of your soul can't be described as peaceful and calm on the inside, it may be for a variety of reasons, but if there's something you would like to talk with someone about, if you'd like to have one of our prayer partners up front here pray for you, I know they would certainly welcome you to come forward and receive prayer. And with all this talk of calmness and peace, let's hear this benediction from Philippians 4:7. Where the Apostle Paul says, may the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, may this God guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Go in his peace.